The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Church and the Persecution of Ashkenazic Jewry, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Zalman ben Shraga Feivel HaKoyen, Esther Bas Yitzchok Tzvi Hirsch, Mr. and Mrs. Zelman and Eleanor Sosny. To a great degree, this series, The Blossoming of Ashkenazic Jewry, is dedicated to the achievements of the great intellectual and spiritual giants of Western and Eastern European Jewry who lived during the late Middle Ages. In the previous lectures, we've studied the lives of Rashi, the Bali Tosfos, Rabbi Huda Chosid, Rabbi Meir of Wurttemberg, the Rosh, together with their colleagues, teachers, and disciples. In the coming lectures, we will focus upon the biographies and contributions of the Maharil, the Ramo, the Marshal, the Maharal of Prague, and touch upon the lives of countless others. But to truly appreciate the lives and accomplishments of these giants, it is crucial to understand the environment in which they lived and flourished. General Karl Philipp Gottfried von Clausewitz, in his classic work on war, defined war as movement through a medium of resistance. By that definition, the Jews in medieval Europe were constantly at war. But amongst those that gave them resistance, their most determined adversary and the cause of most of their grief was the Roman Catholic Church. The seeds of hatred that the authors of the so-called New Testament and the early church fathers planted amongst the Christian masses bore immense fruit: discriminatory legislation, pogroms, forced conversions, expulsions, burnings of the Talmud, and finally culminating in the greatest catastrophe of the modern era, the Holocaust. No study of Jewish history would be complete without studying the origins of the forces of hatred and antagonism the Jews have and still experience, and seeing how they've manifested themselves throughout the ages. That topic is the subject of tonight's lecture. It is impossible to read about the tragic events of our history without asking the obvious question, why? Why of all people on earth have the Jews been singled out for such suffering? Almost 2,000 years ago, the Jewish historian Josephus Flavius, in his introduction to his classic work, The War of the Jews, wrote that no group on earth has ever experienced such misfortune as the Jews. If that statement was true so many years ago, it is most certainly true today. Even though this is a series dedicated to Jewish history and not to Jewish philosophy per se, it's extremely difficult to pass over this question without making at least some mention in passing of the Torah's perspectives on the misfortune and suffering that the Jews have experienced throughout the ages. After all, from a historical vantage point, it was these perspectives that shaped the psychology and attitudes of generations upon generations of Jews and gave them the courage to continue on. Suffering on both a national and individual scale is a subject to which the Torah devotes considerable space. The attitude towards suffering the Jewish people have taken since time immemorial can be summed up in the words by the words in the beginning of Parshas Hazinu. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Hatsur tomim polo, the work of the rock, meaning Hashem, is perfect. Ki chol derochov mishpot, for all of his ways are just. Jews from time immemorial have maintained the belief that their suffering is part of God's just plan. In fact, in a sense, we can say that suffering in this world is the price that Jews willingly paid in order to become God's chosen people. On two separate occasions, which are recorded in the Torah, at the end of Leviticus and Parshas Bechukosai, as the Jews stood in the Sinai desert, the foot of Mount Sinai, And towards the end of Deuteronomy, in Parshas Kisavo, as the Jews were about to enter the land of Israel and were standing in what is today the state of Jordan, they entered into a covenant, a bris, with Hashem, and accepted upon themselves as individuals and as a nation the consequences of not fulfilling their commitment to live their lives in accordance with the Torah. The words of the prophets exhorting and warning the Jewish people of the fate that might befall them if they do not listen to God were actually only echoes of those original covenants that were recorded in the Torah. In this light, almost all of our history, from the time of the judges to the most current events, are merely the fulfillment of those dual covenants. There's an amazing story that I heard from the Rosh Hashiva, and we said this before in previous classes, and the Rosh Hashiva in Telz in Cleveland, Rav Isaac Osband. He was a young man. This is 1944. And he found himself in Vilna after it had been liberated by the Russians. At that time, he had been appointed to be the chief rabbi of Vilna. And he found, was basically all of the synagogues had been vandalized. There was really nothing left, with the exception of one small shul, one small synagogue, that the Germans had left. Actually, what had happened is that they had ushered them out. They chased them out while they were in the middle of davening. And they padlocked the synagogue, and they did not return. Rav Osband had the padlock broken by the Russian troops. And he entered that shul. It was basically a year had passed. It was like walking the twilight zone. It was as if the shul, they were in the middle of the davening. The siddurim were still open. The talesim, they had just put on they were taken off. They had put where they were sitting. And the Sefer Torah, this is the only extant Sefer Torah that he found in all of Vilna. He found one place that was used by the Germans to make leather for shoes, and they had taken the Sifrei Torah that they had vandalized from the various shuls and had cut them up to use for the soles of the shoes. So this was the only extant Sefer Torah in all of Vilna. Vilna is known as Yerushalayim Dalita. It was the Jerusalem of Lithuania. It was the place of the Vilna Gaon and countless saints and scholars, and this was the last Sefer Torah. And it was still on the bima, and it was opened, as it was in the middle of Kriyas HaTorah. It was opened to Parshas B'chukosai, in the middle of the Tochacha, in the middle of the curses, the covenant that was recorded. What happens if the Jews don't keep the Torah? Amazing story. I believe, though, that there's yet another aspect to our national suffering. The covenants that the entire Jewish people accept in the Sinai Desert and in Jordan were preceded by two covenants that were made with our patriarch Avram. One is the Bris Bein HaBesorim, the covenant of divided sacrifices, the covenant that Avram entered into when he first arrived in the land of Canaan. The other is the Bris Milah, the covenant of the circumcision. Both those covenants have a common thread. In both, Hashem promised the land of Canaan to Avram and his descendants, and a major motif of both of them is the theme of Amunah B'tochen, faith and trust in Hashem. Regarding the first covenant, the Bris Bein HaBesorim, the divided sacrifices, the Talmud points out that a major reason that Avram's progeny were destined to endure all the hardships of exile, slavery, and torture was due to an inherent lack of complete faith and trust in Hashem. And here we quote, this is on the first page, paragraph A, this is taken from the Gemara Nedorim, Lamed Beis Amud Aleph, 32a, that one of the reasons given, as the question was, Rabbo said in the name of Rabbi Elazar, why was our father Avram punished and his children doomed to Egyptian servitude for 210 years? Shmuel gives the reason, because he went too far in testing the attributes, the promises of the Lord, as it's written, and he said, this is, says, whereby shall I, says, that Avram said to Hashem, says, says, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? As you promised me, but give me some assurances that you won't go back on your promise. It goes beyond the confines of this sphere to go to the other reasons, which are also connected to faith. It would seem that the experience of suffering is a test of faith that the Jews had to pass in order to prove that they're indeed worthy of inheriting the promised land. There was some very slight defect in Avram that had to be through the suffering, through their total reliance on Hashem, had to become perfected. In the Bris Mila, the covenant of the circumcision, the requirement of having perfect faith is represented as an integral part of the covenant itself. There's a prologue to the covenant where Hashem tells Avram, says, Hisalech lefonai ve'esomim, walk before me and be pure, like in your faith. The Gemara, taking that theme here in the Dorim and also in Lamed Beis Amud Aleph, Reb Hoshea said, if one's trust in the Almighty is perfect, good fortune will be his. As it is written, walk before me and be thou perfect. And it's further written, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Because all the promises of the covenant came because God's expectation of Avram is to be perfect in his faith. It is for that reason that the Medrash states that the redemption of the past and the future is contingent on our retaining our faith and trust in Hashem, which you have in paragraph C on the beginning of page 2. This is the Medrash from the Yalkut Shimoni in Sefer Hoshea. This is taken from Hoshea, this is chapter 2, verse 22, Barastikli Bamuna, which we say when we put on our tefillin. I'll betroth you unto me, as Hashem is speaking to the Jewish people in faithfulness. And the Medrash says, you find that the exiled will only be gathered back in the land of Israel through the reward of having faith. As is written in Scripture, come with me from some Lebanon, Levonon, my bride, only from Levonon, look from the peak of Amona, Rosh Amona, which could be understood poetically as faith. Greatest faith before the one who spoke and the world came into being, for through the reward of faith that Israel displayed, the divine presence rest upon them. And they said Shira, and it's the poetic song of redemption. And it continues on, similarly do you find that our forefathers were redeemed from Egypt through the merit of faith, as it states in Scripture, and the people believed. Similarly do you find that Avraham Avinu only inherited this world and the next, the merit of the faith that he displayed, as he stated in Scripture, says the and he trusted in God, which is stated right before the Bris Ben Habsorim, the Hemen Bashem. In that light, suffering is not merely a punishment, but also an intentional challenge to our faith. And we ask, where is God? The reward of maintaining our faith in the midst of overwhelming adversity is the Geula Shlema, the complete redemption the Jewish people will soon experience, hopefully, B'mher V'yomenu, in our own lifetime. From a historical perspective, however, the hatred the Jews experience to this day from the Christian world could be understood to be based upon two major principles. One is the ancient hatred and rivalry that exists between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Yaakov. These were the twin boys that were born to Rivka. And it was prophesied to Rivka. This is the parsha we're going to read this coming Shabbos on page 2. This is section 2, paragraph A. And the children of Yisraites who are born in Bekirbo, and the children struggled within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And why am I suffering so? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and he said unto her, and this is according to the Medrash, she went to Shem, son of Noah, who was a Novi. And he told her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy innards. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and they will be constantly in contention, and the elder shall serve the younger. according to the tradition of the Talmud, of Chazal, descendants of Esav settled in Rome. In fact, Rashi, quoting the Medrash here, in paragraph, this is on page 2 here, paragraph B, listing the nobility of Esav, Aluf Magdiel, the Duke of Magdiel. Rashi quotes the Medrash, Magdiel refers to Rome. And on page 3, the Ramban quotes the tradition. We find in the history of Yosef Ben-Gurion, this is the book Yosefon, and in other history works, that Tzepho, the son of Eliphaz, the son of Esav, contested Yosef's right to bury Yaakov. He finally went to battle with the forces of Yosef. Yosef was victorious and captured Tzepho and his best troops. He took them back with him to Egypt. Tzepho languished in prison till the death of Yosef, when he escaped and made his way to the land of Campania and ruled over the Kittim in Rome. And the native people of Italy are Kittim, they're descendants of Yephes. Eventually he ruled over all of Italy and was the first king of Rome. He was the one who built the first and greatest palace ever constructed in Rome. But there is a tradition of Esav's settlement in Italy, in Rome. And the various citations we have here deal with that contention. The origin between Esav and Yaakov continued on with the struggle between Rome and the Romans and the Jews, which is on page 3 in paragraph D. Caesarea, representing Roman rule, that was the Roman capital in Palestine, and Jerusalem are rivals. As in one flourishes, the other is laid waste. Very interestingly, is the quote here on paragraph E, which you very find often quoted. Rav Shimon, this is in the Sifri in Parshas Baloscha. Rav Shimon ben Yochai says there's a well-known law that Esav hates Yaakov. Esav's compassion at the time when he had not seen his brother for over 20 years overcame his hatred, and he kissed Yaakov with all of his heart. That was unique. But the norm is that Esav hates Yaakov, and it's widely understood that that hate is the prototype for the hatred that exists till this day. On page 4 in paragraph H, this is taken from a Gemara Megillah. It starts in the bottom of Vov Amud Aleph in 6a and continues on to 6b. Rabbi Yitzchak also said, what is meant by the verse, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, draw not out his bit, in other words, so that they exalt themselves, Selah. Yaakov said before the Holy One, blessed be he, sovereign of the universe, grant not to Esav, the wicked, the desire of his heart. Draw not out his bit, knows that which holds him back. This refers to Germania of Edom, which is widely understood to be Germany. For should they but go forth, they would destroy the whole world. Evidently, it would seem that there's a tradition that Esav also settled amongst the Germanic people. Rav Chama bar Chanina said there are 300 crowned heads in Germania of Edom and 365 chieftains in Rome. Again, this is an agadaton, it's meant not necessarily literally. And every day one set goes forth to meet the other, and one of them is killed, and they have the trouble of appointing a king again. In other words, the internal conflict that exists in the world between the various forces of Edom are something to deflect the hatred they have against the Jews. They're so busy at war amongst themselves. But it's interesting how they refer to the Germans. This brings to mind a quotation from Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, the great German lyric poet and novelist, the author of the dramatic poem Faust. He lived between 1749 and 1832. And he once wrote, quote, some more centuries may have to pass before one can say It was long ago that the Germans were barbarians. You know, he wrote this in the beginning of the 1800s. As I said before, the first cause of the hatred the Jews have experienced under the reign of Christendom is the ancient congenital hatred and rivalry that has always existed between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Yaakov. The second cause is a dissension and hatred that originally existed between the Jews themselves at the time of the Second Temple. Here on page 5, top of page 5, we quote from a Gemara in Yoma 9b, Tesoma Beis. But why was the second sanctuary destroyed, seeing that in its time they were occupying themselves with Torah, observance of precepts, the mitzvahs, and the practice of charity? Those there are great Talmid HaChachamim, Tzaddikim, great saints and scholars. Because therein prevailed hatred without cause, or sinas chinam. That teaches you the groundless hatred, which was the cause of the destruction of the second temple, is considered as of even gravity with three sins that destroyed the first temple: idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. In paragraph B, it's interesting, the question is who had the hatred? I mean, it's recorded there was hatred. Amongst whom was the hatred? And on paragraph B on page 5, it was taught, Rabbi Kiva said, when I was an Amoritz, ignorant, I said, I wish that I had a scholar before me and I would maul him like a donkey. Said his disciples to him, Rabbi, why didn't you say like a dog, which is the norm? He says, the former bites and breaks the bones, while the latter bites but does not break the bones, he answered him. Greater, and the Gemara continues on, greater is the hatred wherewith the Amoraites hate the scholar than the hatred wherewith the heathens hate Israel. And their wives hate even more than they, the wives of the Amoraites. It was taught, he who has studied and then abandoned the Torah hates the scholar more than all of them. What was the cause of all of this hatred? And why did the Amorites, those who were unlettered, have such hatred towards those who were learned? And what seemed to be a key to the understanding of this is from a Tosfos. Last year's series really dedicated a great part to the Bali Tosfos. These are the great French and German scholars who lived in the 12th and 13th centuries. And they explain of a Gemara that states Rabbi Akiva was tzniu mali. He was modest and fine. And he's bothered by the question, if he's so modest and fine, how do I understand the previous Gemara that I quoted? The previous Gemara is in Pesachim, Mem Tes Amud Beis. And this Gemara is in Ksuba Samach Beis on Beis in 62b. Where he said, when I was in Amoritz, and ignorant, I said, I wish that I had a scholar before me, I would maul him like a donkey, which would seem to imply that he was not a fine person. It could be understood in the following manner. His hatred did not stem from a hatred of Torah scholars per se, but rather that he thought that they acted arrogantly to the ignorant because of their expertise in Torah. They actually hated the ignorant people. At least that was the impression that he had of them. In addition, the scholars did not allow them to touch them because of concerns for ritual purity. But still in all, Tosus concludes, Rabbi Akiva observed the commandments. And he was unlearned, but it was the whole culture around him, you know, observed. So even though he wasn't formally learned, you know, he did what was the norm of society as a whole. What's also interesting, here on page 6, there is a halacha that states about, in keeping with the idea that the Talmid HaChachamim, Chaverim, the scholars, kept themselves away from the Amoraites, the unlettered. And it wasn't just a question of ritual, you know, of that they kept the Ochlu Chulim B'Tahara, they ate their food in ritual purity, but it was a general distancing themselves of those who were not learned. And we have a whole Gemara on top of page 6 about how do I define this law, you're not allowed to have zimun, to enter to bench together. In other words, to have this communal race after meals with the Amoraites. How do I define an Amoraites? And just gives an interesting insight into the life as it was, during this period, which is in the second century of the Common Era. Rabbi Eliezer says, someone who doesn't recite Shema evening and morning. Rabbi Yeshua says he doesn't put on tefillin. Benazi says he doesn't put on tzitzis. Rabbi Nosson says he doesn't have a mezuzah on his door. Evidently, it was not uncommon that people, they kept Shabbos and they kept kosher. But this they did not do. Rabbi Nosson Yosef says, anyone who has sons did not bring them up in the study of Torah. Others say, even if one has learned scripture and Mishnah, he does not minister to the disciples of the wise and the study Talmud, he's considered to be an Amoraites. And Rav Huna said, the halacha is in accordance with the opinion of the others. They should keep distance. What is amazing, again, is the quote from Tosvos. This is on that particular passage, of an oath. Rav Huna is quoting this thing, that the halacha is an opinion of others, and Tosvos says, now we are not careful about this, and we customarily include Amoraites and Zimun in the benching. This is based upon the statement of Chagigah 22a, according to whose opinion do we accept testimony from the Amoraites? This is in accordance with the opinion of Rabbi Yosei. This is in order to prevent everyone from making their own boma, independent place of worship. In other words, if we distance ourselves from them, what we are doing is causing them to form their own religion. And it would seem that there existed that tension. And at the point we're going to say, one probably, in all probability, if the dictum of Hillel was kept, that the oyevus abrios, and oyev shalom, roidev shalom, you love peace, pursue peace, oyevus abrios, love humanity, makarvan la Torah, and bring them close to Torah, if that would have been the overriding rule, if the Amoraites would have felt the love that scholars had for them, probably this hatred would have been certainly mitigated and probably wouldn't have existed at all. There's an amazing Tosfos in Pesachim and Kuf Yud Gimel Amud Beis, explaining a Gemara that there are certain circumstances that you are allowed to hate a person. When you see them, that he's willfully tramples upon the Torah. But yet, I'm going to go into the entire details of the Tosfos. Tosfos points out an interesting phenomenon. When you hate someone, there's a coldness you have. People pick it up. Kamayim ponim, says ponim like water, says that reflects the face of a person. He gazes into the body, still body of water. Kein lev adam v'adam. So the heart picks up, says the feelings of the other person. And it creates a hatred from the other person. The first one may have been justified, but the other one picks it up and despises the hater. In turn, the original hater feels that hate and now has a secondary hate. Not only the first reason, but now says, I hate you because you hate me. That extra hate, one is required to get rid of. And the way to get rid of, according to us, is to help the other person. To make sure, it says, that your distance is strictly because it's a statement, but nothing more. On one level, I really love you. So, and I believe that was a major factor in the events that occurred during the time of the Second Temple. From the accounts of the life of Yeshua HaNotzri, the center and founder of the Christian movement, as recorded, is evident that the people that Yeshua attracted were from the Amoraites, from the unlettered. In fact, almost all of his close disciples were common laborers. His closest disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were fishermen. The only exception amongst the original apostles was Matthew, a tax collector, a profession the Talmud particularly treated with suspicion. Tax collectors were suspect of improperly charging the populace and were considered to be invalid witnesses in any court case. And here we just quote, you know, paragraph F, and to say that they are actually invalid because they overcharged, as in they kept the overcharge for themselves. In addition, as a whole, the Galilee, the area of Yeshu's ministry, was an intellectual backwater, in contrast to Yehuda, Judea, which was the center of Torah scholarship. And then here on page 7, the Talmud remarks, this is taken from a Gemara in Erevin, in Nun Gimel. Rabbi Yehuda stated the name of Rav, the Judeans from the lower, the southern Israel, who cared for the beauty of their language, retained their learning. But the Galileans, who did not care for the beauty of their language, did not retain their learning. But does this depend on whether one cares for linguistic beauty, the Gemara asks? Rather, say the Judeans were exact in their language and who laid down mnemonics for their aid retained their learning. But the Galileans, who were not exact in their language and who laid down no mnemonics as an aid, did not retain their learning. And it goes on to explain the inexactness of the language of the Galileans, and it gives one story just as a mere example, because how their pronunciation was really so unclear. A certain Galilean once went about inquiring, who has Amar? This Amar could be understood as four distinct words. Could be Amar could be wool if it's with an aleph. So it could be Imar could be a lamb if it's with an ayin. It could be Chamor, a donkey, or it could be Chamar, wine, but this person said it with such inexactness. What was that again? But that was just common, how they spoke in the Gaul, in Galilee. Also, to complicate matters, there wasn't, in between Golil, which was in the north, and Yehuda in the south, there was Samaria, which was a whole different province. So it wasn't really contiguous. I mean, the Gemara speaks about maybe a small path that connected the two areas. It basically was non-contiguous, to the extent that in paragraph B on page 7, that we consider it the equivalent as if they would be on hostile terms, and as they weren't actually hostile, but there was very little communication between the two provinces, and therefore there was very little spillover. You know, Judea, which was the center of scholarship, there was less spillover onto the Galilee, the Galilee. Also, just understanding the makeup of these people, which is interesting. On paragraph C, it was taught, Rabbi Yehuda said the Galileans were quarrelsome. This goes back before his time, this is the time of the temple, and want to make vows not to benefit from each other. In other words, I forbade you, says, my portion in the synagogue. I'm part of the shul. Says, you can't have any pleasure for me. Well, no one can walk into shul, because the synagogue is partially belongs, to the whole members. It belongs to this person as well. So their fathers arose to avoid these problems and assigned their portion to the Nasi, the leader of the Sanhedrin. Because they gave over, the shul belongs to the Sanhedrin. And it was all common property, belongs to the Nasi, the leader of the Sanhedrin, and therefore they could no longer make vows. And as to forbid, says, you can't come into my, no longer belong to them. This quote gives us an insight into their nature, but also gives us an insight into the extent that they held the Nasi of the Sanhedrin in such great esteem. And finally, on page 7, we quote here from Josephus in the War of the Jews in book 3. The Galileans are accustomed to war from their infancy. Actually, the revolt that resulted finally in destruction of the Beis HaMikdash was started by Galileans. The Galilee, as we said before, was the area where Yeshu gained followers. Although we cannot be sure to what extent the Gospels have faithfully preserved Yeshu's own statements, they certainly reflect the values of their authors and those who compose the bulk of those who are attracted to the new Christian sect. There's no wonder, then, that the Gospels portray the chief antagonists of Yeshu to be the Perushim, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the object of the hatred of the Ameoritz, the ignorant. For instance, in one passage in the 29th chapter of Matthew, the author has Yeshu saying, quote, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Another passage in the 5th chapter, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 3, John the Baptist characterizes the Pharisees as, quote, "offsprings of vipers." Besides reflecting the feelings of the unlettered towards the scholars, those comments were used by missionaries to explain away the most devastating critique of Christianity. If Yeshu is truly the Messiah, as his followers claim, why was he only accepted by the simplest and the least educated of Jewry? While the most educated, the Talmid of Chachamim, the Pharisees, those who would be best be acquainted with the true qualifications of the Messiah, rejected him all along. Of course, now that they were demonized, the Pharisees' rejection of Yeshu could now be discounted. Moreover, if these quotes are truly the words of Yeshu, these anti-Pharisee sentiments would have assured Yeshu a sympathetic ear and played very well to the crowds of the Amiorites, the unlettered, that became the movement's first followers. After all, even a man as great as Rabbi Akiva, in his early years, shared those same negative views of the Pharisees. In fact, to this very day, to a Christian, the term Pharisee is pejorative. Webster defines the term Pharisaical or Pharisaic as, quote, "marked by hypocritical, censorious self-righteousness," end quote. These attitudes, the sinas chinam, the gratuitous hatred, between the Amorites and the Perushim, the Pharisees, that was the very cause of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the Second Temple, became preserved for all time in the so-called New Testament, and came back to haunt the Jewish people, measure for measure, mida keneged mida, hatred for hatred. In a certain sense, the sins that created the destruction of the temple, that idea of the hatred really became, that original hatred became subsumed by the Christian church that hated us equally as well. The literature of the Gospels describing the Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish community in the most negative terms became a prime source of Christian torment of Jews for thousands of years. For after all, very few Christians really knew the Jewish community and its spiritual giants firsthand. Their whole knowledge of Jews came from the Gospels and later Christian literature. It would seem from all of the above that the Jews, as we said before, especially the Pharisees, had eradicated the sinas chinam that existed within the Jewish community and fulfilled Hillel's dictum of oyev es habrius u'makarvan l'Torah, love humanity, bring them closer to Torah, the entire Christian movement would have never began. At this point, I would like to digress and speak a little about the Gospels and their account of Yeshu's life. The increasing hatred over time that the Christian movement developed towards the Jews has been traced by critical scholars of the Gospels. The earliest account of the life of Yeshu, authored by Mark and even later one by Matthew, when the majority of Christians were still Jews, differs from the later account written by John, when, according to critical historians, the majority of Christians were already Gentiles. For instance, Mark refers to those who demanded Yeshu's death as, quote, "the crowd." Matthew refers to them as all of the people. John, however, refers to them simply as the Jews. In fact, John has the story so convoluted that Pontius Pilate, a man that we know from other sources to be a sadist and murderer, is portrayed by him as being a mere pitiful instrument in the hands of the Jews. Pilate is supposed to have said to them, the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, quote, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. By that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of Man." Just by the way, this quote seems to indicate that he was killed because they felt he was an idolater. He made himself a god. He said to the Jews, quote, "Here is your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Even Matthew has Pilate saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." By the way, this is how Philo of Alexandria, the famous Jewish philosopher and writer and a contemporary of Pilate's, describes him in his work, Embassy to Gaius. Quote, he used bribes, insults, robberies, outrages, wanton injuries, constantly repeated executions without trial, ceaseless and supremely says grievous cruelty. End quote. According to the Gospel of Matthew, it is the Jews that take full responsibility for Yeshu's death. Quote, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. In chapter 27. In other words, according to the Gospels, the Jews actually had Yeshu killed and used a very weak and reluctant Roman procurator to do the job for them. His murder was also done at the behest of not only the high priest, but in Matthew's words, quote, by all of the people. Understandably, scholars have a difficult time with the story as it is written. By all accounts, Pontius Pilate did not need much prodding to kill a Jewish troublemaker. Critical scholars therefore theorize that the original story was changed in order to deflect the guilt from the Romans, the chief target of Christian missionary activity, and place it on the Jews, who had by and large refused to be converted by the time the Gospels were written. The story also served a useful purpose in justifying God's revocation of his covenant with the Jews and making a new covenant for all those who would accept Yeshu. The Jews, the murderers of Yeshu, the so-called Son of God, were no longer worthy of God's love. Interestingly, according to the tradition of the Talmud, there was a man that was strikingly similar to Yeshu, whom the Talmud refers to as Ben Satada, the son of an adulterous woman. Like Yeshu, Ben Satada's mother's husband was not his actual father. In Ben Satada's case, it was Pandirus, hence a derivation of the name commonly used, Jews in Europe, used for Yeshu, Yoshka Pondrik. This is Yeshu Pandirus. Ben Satada's mother's name was Miriam, just like Yeshu's. Ben Satada, according to the Talmud, performed miracles, albeit through witchcraft, and lured people to some form of idolatry. By the way, most halachic authorities view the belief in the Trinity and of Yeshu, and Yeshu being God incarnate, as being a form of idolatry. May you avoid a Zorah. Similar to Yeshu, Ben Satada was killed in Jerusalem on the eve of Pesach. Well, there's a discrepancy in accounts of the Gospels. It was on Pesach itself, on the eve of Pesach. He was also hanged upon a wooden vertical beam. He was not crucified by the Romans, however, but rather first stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, the highest body of Jewish jurisprudence. His lifeless body was then lifted up upon the wooden beam, then immediately taken down to be buried. Jews never practiced crucifixion. In fact, there's a Tosefta that refers to Ben Satad as Yeshu Hanotsri Ben Pandirus, and calls him not just Ben Satada, but Yeshu Hanotsri. If, as many, but not all scholars assume, they're actually one and the same person, then it actually was the Jews who were directly responsible for Yeshu's death. Why, then, if this is true, was the story changed in the New Testament, which ascribes an indirect Jewish role in Yeshu's death, and a weak but direct Roman role? My personal theory is that although the Ame Haoretz had negative feelings towards the Pharisees as a whole, they had tremendous respect for the Sanhedrin who sat in Jerusalem, whose members at the time were the disciples of Hillel and Shammai. Note the reference to the Nasi of the Sanhedrin that we previously made in regard to the people of Galilee. By the way, the Nasi of the Sanhedrin, the head of the Sanhedrin at the time of death of Yeshu, was Rabban Gamliel. This is Hillel's grandson. A man that even the New Testament views with the greatest reverence. They were also aware that the Sanhedrin was extremely conservative in their decisions and would rarely kill anyone. The mission in Marcos in 7a refers to a Sanhedrin that kills once in 7 years, according to one opinion, once in 70 years, as a court that excessively spilled blood. If Sanhedrin kills a man, goes without saying that man was absolutely guilty. Yeshu's disciples knew quite well that in no way could a mass movement ever be formed around a criminal who was killed by the disciples of Hillel. The story therefore had to be changed. It was not the true Sanhedrin that killed him, but the Romans at the behest of a mob led by the chief priests, who were notoriously corrupt and allied with the Sadducees,
The wealthy assimilated Jews and allied with the Romans.
The story of Yeshua's death, according to the Gospels, was approximately in the year 33 of the Common Era. By that time, according to the Gemara in Avodah Zorah, Chesom and Beis in 8b, the Sanhedrin had ceased adjudicating capital crimes. The Sanhedrin that was led by Rabbi Gamliel. Hence, the inability, according to the Gospel's account, for the true Sanhedrin to actually kill Yeshu, and the need for them to have the Romans do the killing. It is possible that the real story of Ben Satada, Yeshu, occurred a few years before that in the year 30. Or alternately, as Tosfos states in Ksubas, and Lamed Amud Beis in 30b, in cases not associated with murder, if the need would arise, the Sanhedrin would make an exception and reconvene and become involved in capital cases. This would perhaps be the reason why the authors of the New Testament vacillated about the Jewish role in his death. According to this approach, then, the truth is, if Ben Satada truly is Yeshu, that Yeshu was killed by the Jews, not by the rabble or by corrupt priests, but by the holiest, most respected members of the Jewish community, the disciples of Hillel and Shammai, the members of the Sanhedrin. This the authors of the Gospels could not reveal. They therefore had to create a version that somehow lacks credibility in order to preserve the basic story. The Jews killed Yeshu, and according to the Gospels, are doomed to suffer for it. Now, of course, Christians had a new reason to hate the Jews. They were, after all, the killers of Yeshu. In addition to the hatred that already existed between the scholars and the uneducated, two other factors heightened the enmity that Christians felt towards traditional Jews, especially after the death of Yeshu. The first factor is that Jews viewed the Christians, those that believed Yeshu to be the Son of God, and who read into scriptures proof of his divine nature and as being Mashiach, as being minim, heretics. It is widely understood that the special benediction, Birchas HaMinim, that is our Siddurim today, which today begins with the word V'lamal Shinim Altehi Sikva, was formulated in Yavna by Shmuel HaKotan under the aegis of Rabbi Gamliel, and was mainly directed against the new Christian sect. Here we quote this on the bottom of page 7, the Gemara, about the composition. The Talmud views Minim in the harshest of terms on the top of page 8. It says the Minim are condemned eternally to Gehenna, to hell, and are considered outlaws to be killed at the first opportunity. And this is in paragraph C. Minim, informers, and apostates be cast in a pit and need not be brought up. This was not only due to their own personal beliefs, but also because they, like the Mosrim, the informers, undermined the integrity of the Jewish community, and therefore extreme measures against them were warranted. This was especially true at the time of Paul, where not only was there serious missionary activity targeting Jews, but the halachic legal system as a whole was being abandoned by the Christians. According to Jerome in his commentary to Isaiah 5:18, the Notzrim were actually mentioned by name in the Birchas HaMinim, you know, V'la Notzrim Altisikva. In addition, according to early church fathers, this is Justin Martyr, Eusebius, and Jerome, it would seem that when the Birchas HaMinim, when this benediction was composed, official letters were sent out by the Sanhedrin to the various Jewish communities. These letters contain not only the text of the new bracha, the benediction, but official warnings about the dangers and false claims of a new Christian sect as well. Understandably, all of this only increased the enmity that already existed between the two groups. The second additional factor recorded in the Acts of the Apostles was that the Christian authorities were determined to physically stamp out the nascent Christian sect. Saul of Tarsus, who identified himself as having been a disciple of Rabban Gamliel, was one of those directly involved in initial anti-Christian persecutions. According to the story that is related in Acts, Yeshua himself is said to have appeared to Saul to ask him to desist from his activities. It was that vision on the road to Damascus, so he claimed, that converted him into a Christian. He subsequently changed his name to Paul. Paul went on to become, after Yeshu, probably the most influential person in Christianity. Because of the lacuna in Christian sources, it seems that Paul's conversion, the anti-Christian activity conducted by the Jews either came to a complete halt or was otherwise severely diminished. This would tend to support the thesis, which we discussed in the previous lecture, that Paul was actually a secret agent sent by the Jewish authorities to undermine the new Jewish Christian sect by preaching a new and different form of Christianity, which did away with the observance of halacha, Jewish law, and opened itself up to non-Jews. As Christianity became less Jewish and severed its ties to halacha, Jewish law, no longer held much attraction for Jews. At this point, there was no great need for the Jewish authorities to do much else than to recite Birchas Aminim. Paul had done the rest. The tensions between the Jews and the Christians did not completely die away, however, with Paul's conversion. As we see in the following sources, here in paragraph 7 on page 8, as we quote from this is saying Justin Martyr in his debate with Trypho, Tarfon, who was supposed to be a Jewish scholar, not to be confused with Rabbi Tarfon. You have not now the power to lay hands upon us on account of those that have the mass, referring to the Romans, but as often as you could, you did so. And he goes on to his apology to Antoninus Pius. He says, the Jews count us foes and enemies, and like yourselves, referring to the Romans, they kill and punish us whenever they have the power, as you may well believe. For in the Jewish war which recently raged, Bar Kokhba, the leader of the revolt, gave orders that Christians alone should be led to cruel punishment. And we find Origen, who lived from 185 to 254, who was one of the great theologians of the early church. The Jews do not vent their wrath on the Gentiles who worship idols and blaspheme God, and neither hate them or rage against them, but against the Christians they rage with insatiable fury. Now just to add to all of this, historians have pointed out an additional reason why there was so much hatred between Christians and Jews. In order for Christianity, which is basically a derivative of Judaism, to become palatable to Greek converts, it was expedient for the missionaries to demonize the Jews. Because we know from the ancient sources, from Philo and from Josephus, that the Greeks, or the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking peoples, had terrible hatred towards the Jews. In fact, the Jewish massacres that occurred between the year 66 and 117 were conducted by these Greeks, or Greek-speaking peoples. And therefore it was expedient for the missionaries to fan this hatred. To the extent that they fanned the hatred, that they made themselves much more attractive. I'd like to now quote from some of the early and most prominent church fathers regarding their attitude towards Jews in the synagogue, and to give you a sense of what that hatred was in the early days of Christianity. Here on page 9, this is from Saint, the Saint is not the title I gave them, but the church gave them, these people, the title. Saint Ambrose of Milan, who lived from 339 to 397, he was a bishop of Milan. As long as the synagogue has flourished, the church has labored. The defeat of the synagogue is the strength of the church, and the death of the synagogue is the beginning of the church. The beginning not of nature, not historically, but of salvation. Saint Jerome, who was a fathers and doctors of the church, he was the one who translated the Bible into Latin. I lived between 342 and 420, writes in his commentary to Amos, holding fast to their ancient anger and violence still today under the name of Nazarenes. The Jews in their synagogues blaspheme the Christian flock, and while they slay us, they will their own destruction. They will their own destruction in the eternal fire. And finally, this last quote, this is in paragraph C, is taken from St. John Chrysostom. who was the Patriarch of Constantinople. He lived between 347 and 407. Referring to the synagogue, if then it was a den of thieves when it still ruled the affairs of states, now if one were to call a brothel a den of iniquity, abode of demons, or a stronghold and pit of the devil, or whatever, one would be calling it less than it deserves. Besides these fulminations, over the years, a sophisticated Christian theology developed that explained Jewish suffering in terms of their rejection and murder of Yeshua. Its roots are based in the New Testament. As we quoted before, Matthew has the Jews saying at the moment of the crucifixion, that, quote, his blood be on us and on our children. Later, Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, writes, God's wrath is upon them at last. 2 centuries later, it developed into almost a basic tenet of Christianity. And here we have, here on page 9, this is section 9. This is from Origen again. We may thus assert in utter confidence that the Jews will not return to their earlier situation, for they have committed the most abominable of crimes in forming this conspiracy against the Savior of the human race. It's for this reason that that the Christians really had such a, the Catholic Church had such a hard time dealing with the recreation of a state, of a Jewish state in Israel. Hence, the city where Yeshu suffered was necessarily destroyed, the Jewish nation was driven from its country, and another people was called by God to the blessed election. This is the idea of the supersession. And paragraph B, this is from St. Gregory of Nyssa, who was one of the fathers of the church. Murderers of the Lord, assassins of the prophets, rebels and detestors of God, the outright outrage the law, resist grace, repudiate the faith of their fathers, companion of the devil, race of vipers, informers, calumniators, darkeners of the mind, Pharisaic leaven, Sanhedrin of demons, accursed, detested, lapidators, enemies of all that is beautiful. Didn't seem that he liked Jews too much. All of this hatred was compounded by a utter fear that the Christian authorities had for the Jews. Because ultimately they were afraid that if the Jews were allowed without restriction to practice their religion and to flourish, they would have undue influence on the Christians and would delegitimize their position. And I'd like to just give you a sense of this on page 9 here this is in section 10, paragraph A. I quote the words of two of the Archbishop of Lyons, France, during the 9th century. To give you some background, under Louis I, or the Pious as he was known, the son and successor of Charlemagne, who was the first of the Holy Roman Emperors, the Jews were granted letters of protection, authorizing them to live according to their own laws and protecting their slaves from baptism by the zealous Catholic clergy. Under favor of the royal court, the Jews managed to recruit gerim, proselytes, among their Christian neighbors. In fact, in the year 829, Deacon Bodin, the Catholic confessor to Louis the Pious, converted to Judaism and fled to Spain to avoid the church's wrath. There he changed his name to Elozer and married a Jewish woman. It is a historical fact that some of the worst Jewish persecutions came in the wake of the conversion to Judaism of practicing Christians, especially priests. It was this fear that fueled much of the church's anti-Semitic legislation and their diatribes. And I quote here, this is a letter from Archbishop Agobard. He lived from 778 to 840. He was the Bishop of Lyons, France. He wrote this letter to the Holy Roman Emperor Louis I. Matters have reached the point where the ignorant Christians claim that the Jews preach better than our own priests, which is probably true. Some Christians even celebrate the Sabbath with the Jews and violate the blessed day of rest. Many women live as domestics or as paid laborers of the Jews who lure some from their faith. Laborers and peasants are inveigled into such a sea of errors that they regard the Jews as the only people of God, so that only among them is to be found the observance of a pure religion and of a faith far more certain than our own. The Jews, abusing the naivete of the Christians, deceitfully pride themselves on being dear to your heart, referring to Louis, because of the patriarchs from whom they are descended. They exhibit orders and warrants bearing your gold seal and containing words I cannot believe to be true. They display the dresses that their wives, they claim, have received from your family, from the ladies of the palace. They boast of having received from you, contrary to the law, the right to build new synagogues, which was forbidden from the time of Constantine on, so that the Jews might celebrate freely their Sabbath. The Missi, this is the regional administrators, have ordered the market to be transferred from Saturday to another day, leaving to the Jews even the choice of the day of the week. Let me now tell you a story that occurred a little closer to our own times. We're all familiar with the vicious anti-Semitism of Russia, its church, and its ruling family. What is less well known is that it had its roots at the end of the 15th century, when a Jew by the name of Zechariah converted two Greek Orthodox priests to Judaism. This is Denis and Alexis in the Russian city of Novigrad. These priestly converts in turn went around the country to found a new religion based on Judaism, but which still revered Yeshu not as a deity, but rather as a later day Moses. Even Helena, the daughter-in-law of Ivan III, the Grand Duke of Moscow, became a convert. In 1504, a special council of the Orthodox Church was convened in Moscow, and they ruled that all of the Judaizing heretics were to be mercilessly hunted down and burned at the stake. As a result, the Jews were isolated from the rest of the population. Eventually, no Jews were allowed at all in Russia. In the year 1550, when Ivan IV of Russia, known as Ivan the Terrible, was urged by his ally, the Polish king Sigismund Augustus, to admit several Jewish merchants into Moscow, this is what he replied on page 10. This is on paragraph C. Apropos of what you write to persuade us to allow you, the Jews, enter our lands, we have already written you several times telling you the vile actions of the Jews who have turned our people away from Yeshua, introduced poisonous drugs into our state, and caused much harm to our people. You should be ashamed, our brother, to write us about them, knowing that their misdeeds all the while. In other states, too, they have done much evil, and for this they have been expelled or put to death. We cannot permit the Jews to come into our state, for we don't wish to see any evil here. We pray that God may permit the people of our country to live in peace without any disturbance, and you, our brother, should not write us in the future concerning the Jews. And it gives you a sense of a background. And that it's really for this reason. As long as the Tsars ruled Russia and the Orthodox Church was the official religion, Jews were barely tolerated in Russia itself. In summary, we've traced the roots of anti-Semitism to several factors. Firstly, the natural hatred that Esav and his descendants, which included the Romans and Germans, had for Jacob and his descendants. We've also pointed out the hatred that the Byzantine Greeks harbored against the Jews. Secondly, the hatred the Jews had amongst themselves, the ignorant against the learned, became institutionalized by the church and the gospel's characterization of the Pharisees. The rabbis, the spiritual leadership of the Jewish people, were the center of the hatred of the Amoraites, became now the center of the hatred of the new Christians. Thirdly, the hatred that the Jews displayed towards the early Christians, who were intent on converting them, and the Jews' attempt to suppress the nascent Christian sect was reflected by the hatred that the church preserved for all times in the gospel, especially the Gospel of John. Fourthly, the Jews' rejection of Yeshua and his death through their involvement made them in Christian eyes worthy of being the focus of God's as well as their own hatred. The Jews' continuing refusal to recognize the so-called truth of Christianity's claims, especially as it was buttressed by spurious citations from the scripture, only proved to believing Christians the utter depravity of the Jewish people. This was preserved in some of the writings of Paul as well as the subsequent writers. And finally, the church felt that the Jews, if left unchecked, actually posed a real danger to Christianity. To all of this, we have provided source material. As a result of all of the above, by the end of the Middle Ages, due in large measure to the church, the Jews were popularly portrayed as being not only less than human, but rather the incarnation of evil itself. In the words of Shakespeare from The Merchant of Venice, this is in Act 2, 227, quote, "Certainly the Jew is the very devil incarnate." It is no wonder, then, that Jews became the subject of outrageous allegations that they killed or crucified Christian children, used their blood for anti-Christian rituals. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, convoked by Pope Innocent III, gave rise to another absurd yet dangerous charge. Attended by well over 1,000 churchmen throughout Christendom, the council sanctioned a definition of the Eucharist, or the Catholic Mass, in which the word transubstantiation was used officially for the first time. In other words, they proclaimed that the bread or wafer eaten at the Mass is the actual, not merely symbolic, flesh of Yeshu, and the wine drunk at the Mass is actually his blood. Even though the outward appearance seems to remain bread and wine, according to the official proclaimed doctrine, this is an essential and internal change of substance, or transubstantiation. This now gave way to stories of people actually visualizing Yeshu in the bread. This also gave credence to the myth that Jews steal and attack the sacramental wafer of the Eucharist in order to kill Yeshu once again. For Jews in Germany, this libel had devastating results. In the year 1298 in Germany, as was in the midst of a civil war between contenders for the throne, a rumor was spread that the Jews of the small town of Rottingen in Franconia in central Germany had desecrated the sacramental wafer, pounded in a mortar, and blood was said to have flowed from it. A local nobleman by the name of Rindfleisch declared that he received a mission from heaven to root out the accursed race of Jews, the perpetrators of this heinous crime. After over 1,000 years of Christian propaganda, it only made sense that the Jews would do such a thing. He gathered a credulous mob to assist them on the 20th of April, the Zion year. He and his troops attacked the Jewish court of Rottingen and burned them all alive. From there, Rindfleisch and his mob went from town to town, killing all the Jews in their wake. On July 24th, the 12th of Av, the great community of Würzburg was obliterated. After putting up firm resistance on the 1st of August and 22nd of Av, the entire Jewish community of Nuremberg was mercilessly butchered. Amongst the victims was the great disciple of the Maram of Württemberg, Rav Mordechai ben Hillel, the author of the classic work Mordechai, Compendium of Legal Decisions of the Great Ashkenazic Authorities, which is printed in every large standard Vilna edition of the Shas. The only cities in all of Bavaria to escape unharmed were Ratisbon, Regensburg, and Augsburg. There the mayors of those cities protected them with great zeal. From Franconia and Bavaria, the pogrom spread to Austria. All in all, more than 140 Jewish communities were destroyed. Historians estimate that more than 100,000 Jews were killed. It would have spread even further had not the civil war come to a halt as one of the contenders died and the other was elected emperor. He immediately imposed law and order, imposed fines upon the communities which had participated in the killings on the grounds that the crown suffered losses with the burning of the income-producing Jews. This terrible tragedy, unprecedented in scope in the annals of Jewry, was only a harbinger of things to come. In the year 1336, a German nobleman claimed that he had divine revelation which directed him to visit upon the Jews the martyrdom and wounds which Yeshu had suffered, and to avenge his crucifixion. 5,000 peasants, armed with pitchforks, axes, flails, pikes, and what else they got in their hands on, gathered around him and another nobleman. These noblemen who call themselves Kenigan arm leather, or king's leather arm, from the pieces of leather they wore around their arm, over a two-year period from 1336 to 1337, inflicted a terrible slaughter upon the Jews of Alsace and the Rhineland as far as Swabia in southwest Germany. The German Emperor Louis the Bavarian attempted to stop the destruction, eventually captured and executed one of the arm leather nobles. This incident in turn was followed by charges of host desecrations, in other words, of desecrating the Eucharist, in Deggendorf, Bavaria, and Pulka, Austria, resulting in mass slaughter in Bavaria, Bohemia, Moravia, and Austria. But this was only the beginning. In Christian eyes, it is only a small step for the Jews to progress from murdering the host, the sacramental wafer, to actually murder Christians. Since the year 1163, when 27 Jews were executed in Bohemia on the charge of poisoning a well, the absurd charge of well poisoning kept on resurfacing. In the year 1348, it no longer became an isolated charge of resulting in the death of the remainder of virtually all of German Jewry. And this is the story. Around the year 1347, a tragedy began unfolding that, according to historians, left dead in its wake somewhere between 25 and 100 million people, is a question of historians, or between an eighth and a half of all of Europe. Beginning in China, it spread in 1347 to Genoa and Sicily, from there to the rest of the European mainland. It was known as the Black Plague or Black Death. This is how a contemporary chronicler, Giovanni Boccaccio of Florence, describes what happened here. This is on page 10. In the cities, men fell sick by thousands, and lacking care and aid, almost all died. In the morning, their bodies were found at the doors of the houses where they expired during the night. It reached a point where no further account was taken of dying man than is today taken of merest cattle. Nor were the villagers spared. Lacking the succor of a physician, without the aid of any servant, the poor and wretched farmers perished with their families by day and night on their farms, in their isolated houses, on the roads, and even in their fields. Then they abandoned their customs, even as the city dwellers. They no longer took any concern for their affairs, nor for themselves, all expecting to die from one day to the next, thought neither of working nor of putting by the fruits of their past labors, but sought rather to consume what they had before them. The cattle, the flocks, the beasts of burden, the barnyard, the very dogs, those faithful companions of man, wandered unheeded about the countryside and the fields where the harvest had been abandoned without being gathered or even cut. To return to the city of Florence, where the cruelty of the scourge was such that in the course of 4 or 5 months more than 100,000 persons perished, a number greater than that estimated to be its population before this dreadful malady. Scientists still speculate regarding its causes. Although this is a great similarity to what we call the bubonic plague, a disease created by the bacteria Yersin pestis, named after its discoverer Alexander Yersin, there are major differences. The Yersin pestis spread by diseased rats, who transmit it to rat fleas, who in turn transmit it to humans. There are no records of any kind of strange behavior of rats connected to the Black Death. In addition, the modern bubonic plague spreads at a rate of only 8 to 12 miles a year. The Black Death spread at that very rate daily. Also, the plague was equally as devastating in Russia and Norway, where rat and flea populations are relatively very sparse. The cause of this dreaded plague not only puzzled modern researchers, but also those of the Middle Ages. Some who lived through that period attributed to astrological causes. Others viewed it simply as divine retribution for their sins. The desperation of the times produced bands of penitents who mortified their flesh by being scourged by the flagellum, or whip. They hoped that their suffering, just like Yeshua's, would atone for their sins and would have redemptive qualities. According to their calculations, 34 days of flagellation sufficed to obtain from Yeshua a complete remission of their sins. Traveling from town to town, leading an austere life and singing hymns, they traveled throughout Germany, even to France, before the King of France put an end to their activities. Needless to say, all of their scourging did nothing to prevent the plague from spreading. But there was another explanation for the plague, of course. For many pious Christians, it made absolute sense. The plague was caused, of course, by the Jews. In fact, rumor had it that they had identified the original culprit, a Jew originally from Toledo, Spain, by the name of Jacob Pascal, or Pascat. Notice the resemblance to the word Pesach, Passover, the time of Yeshu's death, and prime time for accusations of the blood libel. From Spain, he settled in Cambrai and Savoy, the region of southeastern France that borders Italy. This Jacob, together with a Rabbi Peyret of Cambrai and a rich Jew by the name of Abogé, was said to have dealt largely with manufacture and sale of poisons. The poison is said to have been concocted from the flesh of the basilisk, a legendary reptile that had fatal breath and a glance, or alternately from spiders, frogs, and lizards, or another version had it from the hearts of Christians and the dough of the consecrated Eucharist wafers. From Savoy, this Jacob Pascal is said to have sent out an army of Jewish poisoners into every country and city to poison the populace by polluting the springs and wells. Beginning in May of 1348 in southern France and continuing to Aragon and Catalonia, afterwards to Switzerland, Germany, and France, the townspeople rose up and burned to death their Jewish populace. These rumors were confirmed in Savoy and Lake Geneva, by the way, through the torture of Jewish suspects, who admitted that they and their fellow Jews had spread poison throughout the wells and brooks of the area and often far beyond. This, by the way, only proves that confessions obtained through torture in general are utterly worthless, and if so, cast serious doubts on evidence obtained through similar techniques, such as the prevalence of Jewish practice by Marranos, which was also obtained through torture. And this we've touched on in the previous lecture. In places where the flagellants performed their fruitless penance, their exhibition inevitably culminated with the burning of the Jews. And this is, because if you look on the bottom of page 10, paragraph B, one contemporary, this is chronicler, this is Jean d'Atremus, described the scene. The charges of Jewish well poison was particularly absurd in the light of the fact that Jews suffered from the plague. This is how another contemporary chronicler, Conrad von Meggenberg, analyzes the situation. He says, in many wells, bags filled with poison were found. Interesting. And countless number of Jews were massacred in the Rhineland, Franconia, and all the German countries. And they were framed. In truth, I do not know whether certain Jews had done this. Had it been thus, assuredly the evil would have been worse. But I know, on the other hand, that no German city had so many Jews as Vienna, and so many of them there succumbed to the plague that they were obliged to enlarge their cemetery greatly and buy two more buildings. They would have been very stupid to poison themselves. One shining exception to this hatred of mass hysteria was Pope Clement VI. His court city of Avignon also fell victim to the plague, as 11,000 people died, including seven cardinals. The Pope, however, not only protected the Jews of Avignon against the anti-Jewish rioters, but also wrote a papal bull condemning the violence against the Jews and pointing out the obvious facts that the Jews suffer from the plague like everyone else. The plague was rife in areas where no Jews lived at all, and he ordered the bishops everywhere to instruct the people not to attack the Jews. Unfortunately, the only place where Jews were not assaulted in great number were the areas directly under papal control. I'd like to just conclude in the last moments here. Why then weren't the Jews totally killed out or forced to convert by the church? The incidents we covered through this lecture and previous lectures are in a sense unique. For over 1,000 years, the church let the Jews maintain their own communities, which thrived spiritually and often materially. The heretics and pagans of old, however, are merely footnotes of history. In a sea of Catholicism, the Jews shone brightly. Why did the church as a whole tolerate the Jews? By the way, the papal bull that Clement VI issued is not a rare exception. Pope Calixtus II, who was the pope from 1119 to 1124, issued a landmark papal bull, which was Sicutio Deus. Calixtus offered the Jews the shield of our protection. We decree, said, that no Christian should use violence to force the Jews into baptism. Although this is not always adhered to, over the next 400 years, 22 popes reissued the Sicutio Deus. If we were to choose the single person most responsible for the preservation of Jews in Christendom, it would be Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, one of Christianity's most influential writers and thinkers, commonly known as St. Augustine. And I quote from him. This is from his City of God, how he describes the Jews. Time doesn't allow me to, you can look at it yourself, but I would like to quote. Here on page 12, from Bernard of Clairvaux. This is Saint Bernard. Who, justifying that the Jews should not be mistreated, said as follows. The Jews are not to be persecuted, killed, or even put to flight. The Jews are for us the living words of the Scripture, for they remind us always of what our Lord suffered. They are dispersed all over the world so that by expiating their crime, they may be everywhere the living witnesses of our redemption. Hence the same psalm, in this 59:12, adds, only let thy power disperse them. In other words, we should not, this is how Augustine interpreted this verse, that we Christians should not do anything to the Jews. They will suffer by themselves. For if the Jews are utterly wiped out, what will become of our hope for their promised salvation, their eventual conversion? He did add, Augustine, as that we quote here in the previous page, in the middle of this, he quotes from Psalm, this is also in Psalm 69:23-24. Let their own table prove a snare in their presence, and their retribution a stumbling block. Let their eyes be darkened so they may not see. Bend down their backs always. And this was interpreted that, yes, we will let the Jews live, but their backs will always be bent down, as they will all be subservient to us. The idea of their eventual conversion we find also in the writings of Augustine. On page 12, we quote on paragraph D, a time will come, and that time will be the end of the world's duration when all of Israel will believe. And this is really taken the way from Paul's 11th epistle to the Romans. Writes, all of Israel shall be saved, and he goes on to quote the verse we say every day in davening, Avol etzion goel, Ushov efesh b'yakov, Num Hashem, V'zos b'risi. And interprets this verse saying, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And they understood that eventually the Jews will all convert. Based on this, it would seem that if the Jews will be forced to convert, the Messianic age would be at hand. And this is the theology that drives many of the Christians who to this day attempt to convert Jews. But besides the writing of Augustine, it was really the writing of Pope Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, that ensured that the Jews, at least from the official standpoint, not that this was not violated, not that, but for the most part, it was followed. And he writes here on page 12, paragraph E. We forbid the aforesaid Hebrews to be oppressed and vexed unreasonably, as in accordance with justice they are permitted to live under the protection of Roman law. They are allowed to keep their observances, they have learned them without hindrance. And again he writes, and another to the Bishop of Cagliari, since in the same manner as a legal definition does not allow the Jews to erect new synagogues, it permits them to enjoy the old ones undisturbed. It was really his writings, which were always used as the source, and Jews prevailed upon the church authorities with their bribes to make sure that it was adhered to. And it was through the offices of the Pope. We find the letter which we quoted before in paragraph, this is Pope Gregory the Tenth, about protecting the Jews against the blood libel. Most falsely do these Christians claim the Jews have secretly and furtively carried away these children and killed them. The order of the Jews seized under such silly pretext be free. For the most part, the church reiterated what this Pope Calixtus II had originally issued in his Sicut Judaeus. 22 popes reiterated this idea that the Jews have the right to practice their religion freely. Unfortunately, this came to an end in the middle of the 16th century as Jews in Rome were herded into a ghetto. And this was written by Pope Paul IV in a papal bull called Cum Nimus Absurdum. For as much as it is unreasonable and unseemly that the Jews whom God condemned to eternal slavery, which again reflects basically the early church writings, because of their guilt, should under the pretense that Christian love cherishes them, endures their dwelling in our midst, show such ingratitude to the Christians as to render them insult for their grace, and to presume to presume to mastery instead of the subjugation which is befitting them. And for as much as it comes to our notice that in Rome and other cities their shamefulness is carried so far that they have not only make bold to dwell among Christians, even near their churches, without any distinction in address, but even rent houses in the distinguished streets and squares of these cities, villages, and localities, acquire and possess land, property, keep Christian nurses, maids, and other servants, and do much else that is for a disgrace to the Christian name, therefore do we perceive ourselves to issue the following ordinance, which really herded the Jews into the ghetto, forced them to live the life as was lived before. In other words, during various times where Jews had to show marks on their clothing. Just on the final page, we quote on page 13 here, after the results of what had happened in World War II, Pope John the 23rd convened what is known as the Vatican II, the Vatican Council. And this is what was issued in the Vatican Council here in 1965. It was after the Pope's death. Although the Church is the new people of God, the Jews should not be presented as rejected or cursed by God, as if such views followed from the Holy Scriptures. True, authorities of the Jews and those that follow in their lead pressed for the death of Yeshu. Still, what happened in his passion cannot be blamed upon all the Jews then living without distinction, nor against the Jews of today. Furthermore, in a rejection of every persecution against any man, the Church decries hatred, persecution, displays of anti-Semitism directed against Jews at any time and by anyone. Although these words may represent the Church's sentiments today, or at least the liberal wing of the Church, as we pointed out, they most certainly do not represent the Church's historic stance regarding Jews, nor are these sentiments based on the earliest writings of the New Testament of the early Church Fathers.
In this lecture, I have quoted from diverse sources, both Jewish and non-Jewish. Because of the halakhic restrictions regarding the study of Sifrei Minim, heretical works, all of the quotes from the early Christian writings were taken solely from secondary historical sources and not from the original works.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.